When I was in school, many hundreds of years ago, we used to have what were called indelible pencils. Hands up, remember indelible pencils. You're older than you look. Right? And of course, what you did, for those youngsters, that's one or two here, right? What you did, you had this pencil, or it's a lead indelible, and you put it into some water, and you'd write, and then supposedly you couldn't rub it out, see? Indelible. What we used to do as lads, we didn't bother with the water, we'd cancel. Because at the end of the day, we're perfect can. And indelibly so. Lovely thought, isn't it? God writes his name indelibly on his heart, as it were, of all his people. Right, let's go to the scriptures, and we're going to go to Luke chapter 7. We're going to look at this account of John the Baptist and the disciples of John coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking from verse 15 onwards. And I suppose if you wanted a text, it would be verse 19, where John says, calling to his disciples, sends them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Are you the coming one, or should we look for another? And I've given this message a little title, very simple stuff, and it's, if in doubt, go to Jesus. That's fairly straightforward, isn't it? If in doubt, go to Jesus. Now we need to look at the context of this, because it's all important, as often it is, and the context of where we are, what led up to this. We need to just remind ourselves who asked this question, or who sent the disciples to ask this question of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in its application, as we'll come to in a little while, people ask questions, they have doubts in their minds for various reasons, and you look at them and think, well, sadly, they don't really know much about the Christian life, the scriptures, doctrine. They're at a very low level. And their experience of serving the Lord is at a kind of very low level. And so the fact that these dear folk could ask questions like this one and others, you think, well, all right, I can understand that, because they're like babes in Christ, if you like. They're all youngsters in the faith. And that's why they have these doubts, and they have these questions. But those of us who are a bit more mature in Christian things and in the service of the Lord and so forth, we wouldn't normally ask such questions. But having said that, you will realize the significance of what I'm about to tell you about John. Now, you know it. Oh, I'm sure very well, as much as I, or better than I know it. But John the Baptist is a remarkable man. Jesus will say later on in the passage that born of women, there was no greater man than John. That's a big thing to say. Do you realize that in the Old Testament, there were only two folk who were prophesied of that they should come? One was obviously the Messiah, Lord Jesus Christ, right? The prophecies relating to him, there in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New. And the other one was John the Baptist. Because you know the scriptures that foretell of someone who would come to prepare the way of the Lord. You know those verses from Isaiah and so on. Here is one whose coming was foretold by the prophet, and here he is on the scene. And because he was such vehement in his preaching and proclamation, and many thought he was the Messiah. And he said, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not that one. But I am the one who was, of whom it was said he would prepare the way. And that's what I'm doing. I'm preparing the way of the Lord. I'm preparing the way of Jehovah. Jehovah is going to come in the flesh, and I'm preparing the way for him. And he says some great things about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says when he comes, alright, he will be greater than I. He comes after, either comes after me, is greater than I, better than I. I'm not worthy to do up his sandals, do his laces up, if you like. I'm not worthy for that. I baptize with water, but he shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. And obviously he's not just thinking of a little meek lamb gambling on. He's thinking of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, that this one will be a sacrifice for sin, and he will, later on he will say, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Now John says all these wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Late in his ministry, some of his disciples stopped following him and they followed the Lord Jesus, and some of the ones who were still faithful to him would say, look, John, they're going after him now, not us. That's not a problem, he says. It's not a problem. It's like a wedding. And the best man. Now, technically, we call him the best man, but technically he isn't the best man. The best man is the bridegroom. But we call him the best man. It's like the best man. His main concern is not to be up the front, right? He's in the background organizing things. The main concern is that the bride and the bridegroom come together. That's his ministry. That's his purpose. To bring a bride to the bridegroom. His purpose is to exalt the bridegroom. And so you have that lovely phrase in John, he must increase, I must decrease. Wow. We should have that in our homes, in the car, wherever we are. He must increase, I must decrease. So, what I'm saying to you is this, that John isn't a babe in Christ, in a sense. He is not a youngster in the faith. Here is one who believes the right things. Right? Who's understood a great deal, not complete. The revelation wasn't complete to him at that time. But, you know, he's a great character. And he's so faithful in his preacher. Boy, he must have had a Welsh granny, I think, because, oh, he could sock it to him. He could sock it to him. Repent! Repent! And whoever it was, repent! Repent! The soldiers, repent! Don't take more than you should. The religious leaders, repent, you generation of vipers. Wow. Bang. And do you know what? Do you know what? He even rebuked the king. Herod, you're a adulterer. You've got this woman, is Philip's wife, and you've married Herodias, and you're a adulterer. You're a wicked man. Bang. Now, did you read about the Archbishop of Canterbury denouncing the immorality in the royal family? Well, I didn't read it. Did you read about whoever, right? Archbishop of Canterbury, Archbishop of Westminster, denounce some of the government ministers, High Prime Minister, for their immoral behaviour? Did you read that? I didn't. Nobody, but nobody in high circles ever said anything will upset the apple cart. There's a hypocrisy. You know, I mentioned one particular church, but we could talk about the Methodists, right? And their silly nonsense. But particularly with the Anglicans at the moment, and they're having this dialogue about same-sex marriage. When is somebody going to stand up and say, this is not right? It's not normal, it's not natural, it's not biblical, it's an offence to God, it's a creational sin. You understand what I'm saying like that? This goes very, it's predates Christianity, predates Judaism, it goes right back to the garden when creation and God made male and female. He made female and male and nothing in between. Are you hearing that? Well, we'll discuss whether we won't have to marry into it, but we might have a blessing kind of in the back room or something. What nonsense. What nonsense. Now, the point I'm making is this. Here is a man who says to the king, "You're a dodger!" And the king trembled, and he feared, I'm sure he feared John. Herodias hated him, and we know what will happen in the end. And he's in prison. He's now been captured in prison, and yet even in prison it seems to me that Herod has a sneaky respect for him. Strange, isn't it? Even those who oppose us sometimes have a respect for us when we proclaim the gospel. And I say that as he's in prison, but he gives him a certain freedom in a sense, because we know the disciples come and go to visit him. So I don't know whether it was an open prison, but certainly he had access to the disciples and to him. Now, bring all this together. If there was anybody in the New Testament of whom we read who had doubts, surely it wouldn't be John, would it? Look at what he is, look at who he is, look at what he's done, look at what he's heard, look at what he's being. Surely he would have doubts. And yet here we are. He's called the disciples, sent them to Jesus. "Are you the coming one? Or do you look for another?" And when the men had come to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" Now, to be fair, some say that it wasn't John as much had the doubts, but his disciples had the doubts. And John, as it were, was saying, "Well, why didn't you go and ask him? If you're not sure, go and ask him. I'm sure he'll tell you." In other words, John hasn't the doubts, but they have, and so that's why he says, "Go and tell him." Could be. I personally don't think so, but it could be. I think John has these doubts. Next question: why did he have these doubts? What is the reason behind? Now, we can't be absolutely sure, but I'm going to suggest two reasons to you that seem to me come naturally out of the circumstances. I call them spiritual and physical. I did think of saying theological, but that sounds a bit technical. Theological and psychological, though. Anyway, but let's just leave it at spiritual and physical. So let's see, why did John have this doubt? Possibly. Well, I think it was because he didn't fully understand the ministry of the Messiah. You've got to remember the days in which John lived. Here was this little company, group of God's people, Israel, being persecuted over the years in exile, and at the present time they've been dominated by Rome, the Roman Empire. And there were various reasons why they were hated. The Romans were hated. One, because they put taxes upon them, taxed them to death almost, alright? And they imposed all their rules and regulations on them. The second was that they were pagan. They had their statues and so forth around, and all their gods, and Caesar, the emperor, was regarded as a god, and they were to worship him and so forth. And all these terrible things. They hated the Romans. And they knew that God had promised that someone would come. Somebody special would come. The promised one, the anointed one. He would come. And there are various descriptions of him. And one of the favorites, of course, is the son of David. Somebody's going to come, and he's going to be a son of David. He's going to come from David's line and be a king like David. Wow! Wouldn't that be great? A king like David, and in their mind's eye, a king like David meant a warrior king. They didn't necessarily want a king who were writing and singing psalms all day long. No, it didn't appeal to them so much, perhaps. But what they did, what did appeal to them, was a king like David who was a mighty warrior. Who didn't know the story of David and Goliath? Wow, what a story is that! They loved it. They would tell their children and their grandchildren every single detail. What a great story that is. And the conquest of David and so forth. David, that's what they want. That's what they need. They need a man to come and defeat the Romans and send them fleeing, restore the kingdom to Israel and to right the wrongs, and the people will be free and they'll be happy and they'd live under the rule of God. And oh, what a time that would be. Wonderful, wonderful. That's what we want. A warrior king, a Messiah who is mighty. And here comes this Jesus of Nazareth. And he preaches and teaches and heals. But there's no gathering of an army. Where's the army? There's no protest. He doesn't organize a march up to Jerusalem or sends people to Rome with big placards and all the rest of the stuff that he do. You know, what's going on? All right, in the beginning, you know, just starting off a little bit, a few men here, and then gather, and then after build and build up. So, yes, understandably, in the beginning, we wouldn't have this big movement, but now there are more and more and more people following, and he's becoming a popular figure. Remember the phrase, and the common people heard him gladly. He's having a great follower. There's something about this person that is attractive. Not in a physical sense, but certainly in a spiritual sense. You remember that phrase, they said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and the people heard him gladly, for he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. There was a difference. Here's a leader, a rabbi if you like, a prophet if you like, here's one who's teaching, but he's different to the other, to the professional guys. There's a difference. Well, the big difference is he seems to behave what he believes. He seems to work out the truth in his life, and he's not like these hypocrites, taking advantage of others, particularly the poor, the widows, and so forth. He's not like them. Here's someone who is genuine, who is sincere, who has something or integrity about him. I wonder if you would agree with me on this, that whatever party or gang you belong to or look to politically, there's very little integrity. There's no integrity amongst them. Our leaders, they lack, in my opinion, integrity and honesty. And you think, you said something different last week or the week before. Well, I changed my mind. Oh, well, things are different. Well, they may be different. But there seems to be a lack of, and where aside it is, these men speak with forked tongue. There's something about Jesus. There's something glorious about him. Something wonderful about him. Not just what he does, but the way he does it. I often think, as I look at these things, and as I revisit, you know, old stories and read them over, I think, I love the way Jesus does this. There's a famous case where Jesus deals with a man who is deaf and mute. Do you remember that little case there? And a little thing, a little phrase caught my eye. He took him aside. Now you can imagine a modern so-called healer, faith healer, whatever, right? He'd have this poor bloke up in the front, and all the audience are there, and he'd say, "Yeah, can you see him? Right, I'm going to pray for him, I'm going to lay hands, I'm going to push him over, he's going to be down there on the floor, can you see it? Spectacle, entertainment. None of that with the Lord. Takes this man aside and has a quiet word with him, touches him, heals him. He's very gracious as our Saviour. There's a tenderness, there's a kindness. This man is disabled and he needs careful handling, he needs sensitive handling. The Lord doesn't say, "Oh, you're something wrong, you're okay, bang! No, you're okay, off you go." There's a tender tenderness, there's a kindness there. Anyway, so, here is John, and he has this view of the Messiah, which is half right, but not completely right. Yes, he's a great king. Yes, he is a warrior. And one day he will judge the world. One day he will show who he is and what he is, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Hallelujah. But that's not yet. So that's the reason it may be that he doubted. Have I got this wrong? Well, John, if I can be respectful, yes, you've got it wrong. You've misunderstood the purposes of God. You've misunderstood what God is doing. And we can get like that if we're not careful. We think we've got all our doctrine in order and all our teaching, and everything is okay, and then something happens, and we think, why is that? And it's because we've missed the big picture. Little example, if I may. If I said to you, why did the Lord Jesus Christ come into the world? Simple question. Why did Jesus come? I'm sure, from your knowledgeable folk here at Market Street, you'd give me a long list of the things that Jesus came to do. You'd say, well, that's an easy question, you know. I'm not a theologian or a preacher, but I can tell you he came to save us from sin, he came to forgive us, he came to bring redemption, reconciliation, justification, adoption. He'd go through a whole list and eventually to bring us to heaven. You'd give me a whole list of things which would be right, which would be biblical, theological. You would be perfectly correct. But I wonder if any of us, including me, would say, the reason Jesus came into the world was to glorify God. Of course. No, of course about it. The sad thing is that we always put ourselves top of the list and other things come in, and the last thing we think of is God's glory and the honour of his name. You know the rest of this confession. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. But that's not the first thing that comes to our mind. We think, why the Lord came? He came for his own honour and glory. At the end, John 17, he says, Father, I have glorified thyself on the earth. That's why he came. To glorify God. I did a little exercise back in our church in London. I used to do the Bible studies, and often I'd use a whiteboard, and I'd ask a question and ask if right answers, and I'd put them down, and then we'd analyse the questions. They weren't difficult questions. So one Thursday I said to them, who does God love? Who does God love? That's easy, isn't it? If I did that, it's you. I'm sure I don't know if I'd be allowed to use a whiteboard, but I'm sure you'd give me the answers. Well, God loves the world, John 3:16. Okay. God loves the church, Ephesians 5. God loves me, Galatians 2. God loves sinners. And you go through a whole long list of those whom God loves. And then they did this, and I said, right, there are two things missing. And then I said, let me tell you one. God loves Jesus. Oh, of course. Of course, God loves Jesus. You know, that's in John's Gospel. Why, did you think of that? Yes, because we don't think about it. Because that's not our priority. We are so, dear ones, I say this gently to you, and I say it to me as well, we are so self-centered. We don't believe how self-centered we are. God loves Jesus. And then this is the one that really got them. I said something else. God loves himself. What? I don't think they've ever heard of it. I confess, I'd never heard of it until I heard a minister say it in a minister's conference in North Wales. God loves himself. That's awkward, isn't it? Now, I've got time to go through all that, all right, and explain why he's absolutely right and perfect and should be and must be. God loves himself. Within the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is perfect, pure, eternal love. Now, back to our text. So here's John. He misunderstands the purposes of God. And we can sometimes. But then the other thing is, where is he? He's in prison. He's in prison. Now bear in mind, here's a man who serves the Lord. I've emphasized that because the application now comes across powerfully to us. Here's a man who serves God, and suddenly that service is stopped. He's in prison. He can't go preaching out there, teaching out there. He's there in prison. And a question may have arisen. Why has God allowed this to happen to me? It's not as if I'm not doing anything for the kingdom. I'm one of the most fervent, busiest servants of God, and yet I am in prison. What is God doing? Well, the answer is, God is doing his will. And dear ones, there are times when we go through things that are horrendous things, terrible things. And we say, Lord, why are you doing this? Now, I don't pretend to be able to give you an answer to every question on this level. But what I can say to you is, God is in charge. God is sovereign. God works all things for good to those that love him, for the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Never ever forget it. I heard a sermon on tape this last week from the Reverend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans 8, the last of the verses on 8:28. An amazing, absolutely amazing. 50 minutes, 55 minutes. Absolutely amazing. And God. He said, not everything is good, but everything, God works everything for good. That's the difference. And there's some hard questions, isn't there? Let's come back to the real world a minute. I know a young man who's 40. He's been training for the ministry, done the first year theological training. He has a wife and three little boys, one of whom is special needs. Lovely little family, godly little family. 6 months or so ago, he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. Now, this is a real world, you see. This is not our failure stuff out there, you know. This is the real world. And you say, why on earth has God allowed that to come to that family? I'm still praying the Lord will deliver him. But he's been given a month to 3 months at the moment. What do you say to him? Well, he and I are good mates, and we can discuss these things. He's an absolute belief in the sovereignty of God. But it's very difficult. This is very difficult to get from the theoretical in the brain to the real in the heart. And we need to be ever so careful. I've known folk who've said, oh yes, God is sovereign. And they can't understand other people who seem to go under when things happen to them. Oh, I can't understand them. And then something happened to them. Bang! And often in the realm of tragedy. And a son will die, a daughter will die, a tragic accident. And they fall apart. This is the real world, dear ones. What do you say? He and I had this chat. And you may think this is a bit harsh, but please believe me, it wasn't, and he didn't think it was. I said to him, you know, this is God's best. How can it be God's best? It was difficult. I said, well, what did Paul say in Philippians 1? He said, he's got this dilemma. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul's got this dilemma. He wants to be with the Lord Jesus. Who doesn't want to be with the Lord Jesus? If you're a believer, you want to be with him. Must be. If you don't want to be with him, I don't know if you're a believer at all. He wants to be with the Lord Jesus. But also, he wants to say to the people, He wants to be helpful to the people. He wants to encourage them and teach them and tell them more about the Savior and be of service. So here's the dilemma: to be with Christ or to stay with the people. And he says this: to be with Christ is far better. For me to live is Christ, to die is second best. No, it's not. It's not. For to die is gain. Do you believe that? Do you really, deep in your heart, believe that? If you were to die today, it would be a great gain to you. It wouldn't be to your spouse, necessarily, or your parents, or your children, or your grandchildren. They would suffer a great loss, but not the person themselves. It's not second best. It's the best, because it's God's will. I must rush on. So, here's John. He's got these problems. What's the answer to them? Well, we can do this briefly, and it's all in front of us anyway. The answer is, go and ask Jesus. Go and ask Jesus, are you the one that's coming? Have I got it all wrong? My understanding of the scripture, my understanding of the purposes of God, my understanding of troubles and difficulties and trials, I'm not where Job was. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I'm not there, but I want to be there. So go and ask Jesus about it. And they come to Jesus at that very hour, we are told in verse 31. He cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And many were blind, he gave sight. And then Jesus said to them, go and tell John the things you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor of the gospel preach to them. Go and tell John what you've seen and heard, and that he might be assured, I am the Messiah. And this is what Messiah would do when he came. Back to Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in Nazareth, and he's going to the synagogue, and he takes that scroll down, or it's given to him, and he reads a little bit. It says this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what Isaiah said the Messiah would do. And he closed the book. And he said, this day is this been fulfilled in your ears? And they said, whoa, you're a local lad. We know you and your family. And he cast him out. Back into Luke 7. Jesus is doing the very things of which the prophet said the Messiah would do. He's fulfilling his ministry. Go and tell John, I am the one. Don't have any more doubt. Don't have any fear. Trust me. Trust me. I am accomplishing the Father's purposes, and we'll carry it all the way through, even to the cross and resurrection. Hallelujah. If in doubt, go to Jesus. Now, sometimes I stop there, but because you're a very mature congregation, I'm going to tell you this. There's a sting in the tail. There's a sting in the tail. And I'm telling you because it's got an application in the real world. So, does this mean that now we've confirmed that Jesus is the Messiah, he's fulfilled the purposes of God, everything's under God's hand, he is sovereign, then nothing, everything will be fine. I go home and everything will be well, and the next coming weeks and months, everything will be wonderful. Is that how it works? Alas, not. This is a little notice in the office. It says something like this. Don't worry. Things are bad, but they could get worse. And so they do. Encourage me, isn't it? Could get worse. You say, oh, please don't tell me that. Well, I'd love to tell you, when you go out of this building this morning, you'll be so filled with joy in the Spirit. You'll be jumping up and down. You know, arthritis. Well, you know, I get arthritis and I can hardly walk sometimes. And I'll be jumping up and down and praising the Lord. What? Somebody's come out of Grace Baptist Church and they're jumping out. What's going on there? Now, I feel every one of it. No aches, no pains, no family problems. That's not the real world. Dear friend, that's not the real world. I'd love you to. That's not the real world. I would be a false prophet if I told you that. When you go back and tell John, I'd like to think that John says, that's fine. Amen. He's in charge. He's Messiah. I can just leave him and get on with it. And my days are going to be wonderful. Within a few weeks, bang, his head's chopped off. And he's gone to glory. Oh, I was hoping for a happy ending. I was hoping that you'd go back and John would be let out and go, oh, where are you? In a sense, it was the best of endings. No more persecution from this horrible, nasty person, Herod. He's in the presence of the God whom he served and loved. It was the best ending. And sometimes we think things can get worse, and they do. God's still in charge. He hasn't forsaken you. He hasn't stopped loving you. There may be things that he needs to do through you and to you in order for you to serve him better, have more faith, whatever. But never ever doubt in God's great love for his people. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And loving kindnesses have I drawn you. God will not stop loving his elect. God cannot stop loving his elect. Because he is God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of John the Baptist. We wouldn't dare want to condemn him or judge him. Where would we be in such similar circumstances? So keep us from that. But we would learn from him. We would learn that he did the right thing. He sent messengers to Jesus. He found out from the Savior the truth. And we are persuaded that when he heard, he was blessed and encouraged and committed his way to the Lord, whatever that may be. And perhaps within weeks, he was in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Bless your dear ones here, Father. I know not their individual circumstances, but you know them. Maybe this is particularly applicable to some dear one. Or more, Lord, you know. Just be with us. It may be that thus far we're fine, but these things will happen. There will be difficulties and trials. But Lord, you're God. And we trust you. For Jesus' sake. Amen.